Let's open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Book of Acts. Paul is on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And they've already encountered a little problem. I don't normally get into geography, but the geography is important. When we go up to Mars Hill, it's about 600 miles, give or take 5 miles, depending from our house. And time-wise, it takes us about somewhere between 9 and 11 hours, depending on how many stops you make, how many times I have to throw the frisbee with the dog, all that kind of stuff. And so I'm thinking of the distances that exist biblically. And from Jerusalem to Damascus is roughly 150 miles. From Damascus to Antioch, which is the home church in chapter 13, is 200 miles. So it's Paul is 350 miles north of Jerusalem. And then they go to the coast from Antioch, and they sail to Cyprus. And the city that they go to is on the northeastern shore, so that's about 160 miles by water. Now, they didn't have an engine. They only had sails. Anybody venture to guess how many miles, or maybe knots, how fast you can go? It's very slow. So that this is all taking time. So they've been on their way. They're already there in Salamis. And from Salamis to the other side of the island down in the southwest is 100 miles. That's all by land. And understand, when they're on land, you either have walking or you have a donkey. If you're a little bit more well off, you ride a donkey. Sometimes you might even get a wagon, but everything is slow. The way that I figured walking was about 4 miles an hour. You can get pretty much 15 minutes. You can walk a decent mile, but you can't just be, taking your time. You got to put some effort into it. And then from Paphos to Perga, again, is going over water, is about 500 miles. And they reach this southern part of Galatia. And then from Pergus to Antioch, Pisidia is 125 miles. So there's a lot of miles that have been put on to get to where they are today, or that we're looking at in Antioch. And that has to take its toll. It has to take a lot of time to be able to get to where they are. So I'm not exactly sure where I left off last time, but I know we talked about the Sergius Paulus and so forth. And I'm just going to pick up in verse 14. I think we did 14 and 15 last time. And I don't know that we went farther, but if we did, it's good review. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. Okay, and so how far was that? 125 miles. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So what you're going to see happen is we're going to get into a message here that's quite a bit longer than any that Peter ever preached. It's still not very long insofar as time-wise. You can read when he gets going to almost the end of the chapter, and it doesn't take you very long unless he was a slow speaker. So he's going to preach with power. And power usually brings problems. persecution. So, and you'll see that throughout the rest of the book when Paul preaches. He preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's opposition almost every time. So, every Sabbath, there were prescribed passages that were read by the, I guess they were organized by the manager of the synagogue, and they read from the law and from the prophets, but not always a message that depended on a speaker. So he says, if any of you, Paul and those that are with him, have anything to say, you know, go ahead and you tell us. Wouldn't that be interesting if people came to church with that in their heads? You got anything to say this morning or tonight? Won't you tell us? There's a man that I knew that said, used to pastor a church. He says, you don't tell your people everything, do you? I said, well, what do you mean by that? He said, well, if you tell them everything, then there's nothing else to say. I said, I've never run out of things to say because I never can tell everybody everything. No matter how long I would go, Paul preached till midnight that one night. And did he tell them everything? I think he told them everything they needed to know at that particular moment, but he didn't tell them everything about everything. But this fellow was saying, you need to hold back. You don't want to give your people, you want to draw them in by making it interesting and then just cutting off. And I said, well, is there a time limit? And he said, yeah, 20 minutes. So I had to watch myself because then I was getting into sermonettes, you know, and that kind of stuff. But if you've got it's a lot to say, then, you know, you can say it in 20 minutes, I'm sure. So here's the opportunity. Paul takes it. Verse 16. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. Okay, two groups in the synagogue. The men of Israel, Jewish, full Jews, ye that fear God, Gentiles who believed in the one true God and were integrated into Israel by circumcision and full adherence to the ceremonial law, and they could not mix with the others. They could sit in the back. James chapter 2 has a lot to say about that, being partial in their thoughts. So Paul's trying to reach both of them for the Lord. And up until this time, nobody knows anything about who's in the synagogue. If you read the other accounts, when there's been preaching in the synagogue, he's just preaching in the synagogue. The assumption is they're all Jewish. But here's the first time that you see Gentiles proselyted into Judaism and then the Jewish people. And again, starting in verse 17, this takes the rest of the chapter almost. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an high arm brought he them out of it. So he's explaining, you're going to get history here. If history bores you, you need to read through the accounts in Acts when the messages were preached and see if any of them did not contain history. I might as well say this before we get going. One of the flaws with where we are in time in church history is we don't talk about the history of the church age. And one of the reasons I bring up, and I'm only going back less than 100 years. I go back 80 years, 1946, 48, and talk about the remarkable contrast to today as it was back then. You had evangelical fundamentalism. I mean, they were not separate words. That's everybody that was evangelical was fundamental. By name, ultimately it came to a place where, you know, they just, the groups that hated separation wanted out. and they became new evangelicals, and evangelical got a stigmatism to it. For the most part, fundamental people dropped the evangelical, which is they shouldn't have, but you know they did. So it's important that you know that you did not get to where we are today without history. I mean, in the 1920s, you had the big debates between modernism and Christianity. And before that, I mean, there was just so many things that went on. And you need to be aware of that, because a lot of people did an awful lot of things that were good so that we could be where we are. And a lot of people did a lot of things that were bad that almost hindered us getting to this place. And so we're here, we have to deal with that. And so history, God was gracious to choose the Jews to be his people, even to blessing them in the midst of the oppression in Egypt, if you consider that blessing, and then, of course, to delivering them out through Moses. Verse 18, and about the time of 40 years suffered he there manners in the wilderness. And that's an easier time for us to look back on and see how frustrated God was with those people, and even Moses. I mean, at one time, I think he wanted them to kill them all. Another time, he said, kill me and let them live, you know, if that'll be helpful. Their unbelief, their disobedience, their rebellion, their apostasy, all of those things he put up with. You know, praise the Lord for his long suffering toward us. You know, in the inconsistency of the consistent Christian life, are there any times when there was wavering or departure? The fellow that I was talking to yesterday said, you know, I struggle with the flesh. And I said, well, you're not alone. I said, all believers do. And he says, and I don't want that struggle. I said, well, then you need to be home with the Lord, because until you go home with the Lord, you're going to have that. And so then he started asking me questions about how would you handle this and how would you handle that situation. And so it was really interesting. I don't want to get off track here, but the Lord gives you experience in things so that when people ask questions like that, you can rely back on that experience with the knowledge of Scripture and how to deal with that. I'll bring up one thing. He says, how would you handle somebody that comes in that is of a different persuasion, you know, like, you know, he's not a man and he's not a woman. And I said, we had one of those. Do you remember that? And I said, whatever that person was came in a tennis dress and went right into the bathroom. And I told my wife, you know, you need to go into the bathroom, because I didn't know who was in there. So I profiled that person immediately and said, it cannot be a woman. And some people would say, oh, yes, that was a woman. No, that was not a woman. That was a man dressed as a woman. And so Dr. Rivera said the same thing, blah, blah, blah. And after we were through, the person came up and said, that was really good tonight. I don't know what we were doing. It was a Wednesday night, I think. And he said, you know, it's been a long time since anybody does something from God's word. And so I invited that person back on Sunday. And that person came, and then that was it. Well, on the card, there was an email. So eventually I texted or emailed and said, everything okay? I haven't seen you. And the reply was, why is it that when I go to these churches, I feel like they're preaching to the choir? They preach this salvation business, and surely everybody in there is saved. And so I said, why don't you invite a friend? You probably have some lost friends. Invite the friend in, and then you tell me that after you bring the friend in. And so the reply was, you know what, you're right. And I never saw that person again, but I knew that I was not about to make that person the issue. The issue was the gospel. And, you know, for somebody to make that the issue and then cause a furor in some regard would be, I think, an embarrassment to us. Like I told him, did Christ die for her? Him? Yes. And so why make that the issue? There's a church here in town that has made that an issue and will not allow, not the transgender, but just the homosexual, to visit. And it's astounding. I mean, when you think about that, if the information was correct, and I don't doubt that it is, then, you know, don't they deserve to hear the truth? What if your background was not the best in the world? And so you walk in and they say, they know about you and they say, hey, we don't want trash like you here. We don't have somebody with a reputation like you here. You know, that's a shame. So, anyway, the Lord is gracious and I'm glad he's gracious. I don't know that I would be saved if he wasn't, or you. Okay, verse, where are we at? 18, 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Okay, so the time here is approximately 4 years to possess the land. He identifies the seven nations in Deuteronomy 7:1. And it wasn't until David's time that the last one of those nations, the Jebusites, were driven from the land. So it didn't take, it wasn't a short period of time. Verse 21. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. What were the judges? They were really precursors to kings. The word is no different than Savior. The JWs love to go there and say, see, there's lots of Saviors. And they go, but it's not the same meaning. So the judges prepared the way for the kings, which culminated in Samuel anointing two of them, if we remember correctly. All right. So now we are verse 21. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of, here it's Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. All right, so let's look at this desire for a king just for a few minutes. Was there anything wrong with the desire to have a king? In and of itself, not necessarily. So let's go back to 1 Samuel, if you would. 1 Samuel in chapter 8. First Samuel, the 8th chapter. And after this, it came to pass that, I'm only 100 chapters off. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. So this, the reasoning you see here is because you got two bad kids. And the two bad kids have been appointed to a high position. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, and when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So the background is because of the boys and so forth. And verse 10 through 18, I'm not going to go through there. They give you what the king would require of the people. All right, so the response was, to go down to 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So the response was the motive. We want to be like all the other nations. How many times hasn't that come to play in life? The reason you want to do something, the reason you want to be a certain way is look at all the other people that are just like that. And that's what it was. And the Lord wasn't happy. We want to be like the pagan nations that we have, you know, finally gotten out of the land. We want to be like them. I thought we were supposed to be like the Lord. Oh, we have a hymn, oh, to be like thee. And one day we will be. Are we working toward that? Or are we thinking that it's just something that's going to happen miraculously, and it will in a form, but we're not anything like the Lord today. And it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. So all of that plays into verse 21, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. I'm sorry, I skipped over Saul. And of course, Saul was a mess. Turned out to be really shallow. And there was nothing inside of him spiritually. He was a disaster. 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. All right. Does anybody look at that and think that David, therefore, was sinless? Or that he was perfect? No. I think it's comparative, especially to Saul, because Saul wasn't a man after God's own heart. David was faithful in the worship of Jehovah and performed his commandments as he was made known unto them. He had flaws like anyone else. And, you know, the Lord dealt with him on that, but he was a man after God's heart. Okay, verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, there's a tremendous leap here. He goes directly from David to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord is the literal fulfillment of the promises to David. Jesse was the son of David, the rightful heir to David's throne. I mean, Jesus was the son of David, the rightful heir, and being born in Bethlehem, David's royal city, and of David's line, tribe of Judah. So the long wait was over. I mean, imagine you're going from the book of Judges and Saul and David, and then you zoom clear all through. So the long wait was over. Jesus was the the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the hope of the world. So the motive of the message was really not historical. It wasn't necessarily educational. It wasn't scientific. It was Christ and salvation in him. But he used history to get there. Sometimes we get into history and it's history for the sake of history and it has no reflection or application to spiritual things. Everything has to apply spiritually to something. Really. And there's some things you can look back in church history and said, how can you make this apply to spiritual truth? Look, just look, and it's there. You think they ever heard a message change so fast before? These Jews, these Jewish proselytes, what they heard was the same old all the time. And a very ritualistic, very ceremonial, and it started nowhere, even though you used the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, but it didn't go anywhere either. They didn't hear anything like that before. Verse 24. When John had first preached his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So the scriptures foretold a forerunner, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. And John created quite a scene in Israel. He preached the imminence of Christ's coming, and many responded to his baptism of repentance, a confession of a change of mind and life, and forsaking all others for Jehovah God. And yet these were Jewish people that should have been able to see that all along, but by the time of Christ's earthly ministry, everything was so far gone that they were like when they went into the land. So verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." Some people thought that he was the promised one, not just announcing the prophet, and he let them know and known certain times it's not me, but he's coming. Israel, what is one of the things that we read in Romans about the advantages of Israel? What were they? Two things they were supposed to do, give us. You remember? One of them, they were give us the word and bring us the Messiah. And so John's standing there right in front of him, spelling it out to them. And he's kind of stoking that flame somewhat. And they're not seeing it. I don't know if anybody ever witnessed to me before. My wife told me about being saved. I had been in South Florida for a while. I'd been to school there. And, she confronted me with, "Are you saved?" I had no idea what that meant. And yet she was gracious enough to stay the course so to see that I did get saved. But this is all new territory to me. And I'm just glad, she did. So, verse 26. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." Well, he speaks right from the heart to the Jew and the Gentile in that audience. Salvation is available to you through the word. It's the way we ought to do it to all people. Isn't it a shame we've reached a point historically in our nation that if you look backwards in history, salvation wasn't made available to everybody when the people came over because of the Calvinism. And if you were part of the elect, you were part of the elect. But if there was no, and I say this up in New England, and it's true, parents would not pray for their children for fear that they weren't elect. Salvation is made to everybody, and yet you come up with a system that makes it unavailable to everybody because it's only made to a select few. And of course, there's extremism in that as well. We have to make it available to everybody. Like the person came in that wasn't a guy or a woman, you know, what are you? Those that are, you make it available to Elizabeth and to Jim when Jimbo when he was alive. And, you know, for the most part, you don't get very far, but you make it available to them. One of the things Jimbo said when he wound up in the nursing home, he got really sick, almost died. I said, you know, you dodged a bullet. When I went to visit him, he said, I know. I said, you know, you promised me that you were going to come. He says, I'm promising it again. I am coming. And went over the gospel. I know I'm okay. You know, the routine. But he never made it. And there's a lot of people like that. But you've got to give them the opportunity. They deserve that opportunity. You wouldn't be saved if somebody didn't have some kind of heart for you, some compassion for you. I mean, if you look back far enough, there may have been people that I can name a few that witnessed to me, but I didn't have any heart for them because I didn't have any heart for God. And maybe they did it in the right way or did it in the wrong way. I don't know. I just don't remember until specifically with Linda. And I can tell you where we were, downtown Miami, outside of out of the park there. And she says, well, are you saved? It was one of those moments where a guy does not like to admit he doesn't know what somebody's talking about. But I had no idea. I said, I don't even know what you mean. And so, 27. Paul's going back to repeat history, and that's important. 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. You're speaking to Jewish people that are steeped in Judaism and proselytes that don't know, you know, what is going on here. And you're taking them on head on. The rulers of the Jews and the Jews themselves didn't know him. Can you imagine going into some of these places with it? People say, I'll go anywhere if I can preach the gospel. And then they go in there and they placate the unbelief to make it sound like we're just here for you. We're not here for you spiritually. We're here for you to like us. And you don't give them what they need. It's very important we do that. Three and a half years traveling through the land to Jerusalem, three times a year. Miracle after miracle after miracle performed, and yet the vast majority of all the people in the land did not know him as their Messiah. How long have we had the Word of God in this country? Long time. Longer. We've had it the entire length of our country, right? How old is our country? 200 and some years, right? How long has the King James been out? 400. So they had it in Europe. And still, with all these years, how many people know the Lord versus don't? They know about him, more so in here than anywhere, maybe, but they still don't know him. 2,000 years later. They read the prophets, they read their prophecies, and they rejected him as prophesied, which makes them without excuse. You read Romans 1, and you get into the earlier part of Romans 1, and there's a phrase that's used there, so that they are without excuse. The Lord gave you, when you were born, an innate ability to know that there's something more to all of this. You don't know what it is, you don't know who it is, but you know it didn't just happen as the evolutionists do, even though you didn't know anything about that. You believe that there has to be some kind of origin to make all this happen. And when that happens, God gives you more. It doesn't mean you're going to believe, but he gives you more. We've got a country that doesn't want you to even hear anything more. And by outlawing it, what a shame. 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Was there any charge against him that was valid? Not one. Not one. He was innocent of all, and they would not rest until they murdered him. 29. Remember where we are now. We're in a synagogue. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. He died under the curse of the law. The Jews observed other laws very carefully. They must not profane the Sabbath by leaving a corpse on the cross without burial. And so he's removed before the sunset and put in the ground. And then we come to the resurrection. Resurrection is essential to a saving gospel. Essential. Whatever books you've read, whatever documentaries you've seen, whatever teachers or preachers have proclaimed, instead, that they had any degree of doubt on a literal bodily resurrection, their claims are 100% false. And they are to be rejected. There have been people that have come up with, through denominational churches that were Bible-believing once upon a time, and they, with their big brains, have decided that this didn't happen and so forth, and that it was not literal, it could not be physical, it only happened spiritual, and they're wrong, but they had a voice. And that voice carried, and it influenced kids. And kids grew up and went to school, and they got more of that, and then they got in positions, and on it goes. So there's more people that don't believe the truth today than there are that believe it. It's a horrible situation. Where are we? 31. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Witnesses. Remember how many? At least 500, plus the apostles, and maybe some others as well. 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, that he had raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So we declare unto you the good news, the gospel, good tidings. Messianic promises are all fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. And he raised up the Lord Jesus to be our Savior. He also provided eternal life to all who believe him. Nothing more important than that. Verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Lord's never going back to the grave. He's never coming back a second time to die on the cross or to die anywhere so that he would repay for sin. There's no more sin to be repaid. He paid it all the first time. And that David's son, the Messiah, would sit on David's throne. And since Jesus at his first coming, he did not, there had to be a resurrection, or the Bible would fall hopelessly into corruption and really no use whatsoever. So I didn't realize we had gone as far as we are. I'm ready to keep on going here. So why don't we we'll break off there. And then the next time we come together on for the book of Acts, we'll take it up. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for refreshing the first missionary journey and to see the way things unfolded. They did not unfold quickly. It took time to get to all these places. But when they got to these places, there was no hesitation. It wasn't in Paul's heart to create controversy or disdain for the leaders. He wanted them to have what he had. But they wanted the controversy. They wanted the hate. They wanted the persecution. And so it is today. We have to keep our focus. We have to want these people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite the background, despite the false teaching, sometimes even the hatred. Thank you, Father, that we see an example of what you can do through the power of the Holy Spirit. We haven't seen the results yet, but the word went forth in power. There, I have to admit that I've read messages from over just about 100 years ago. And I start to sweat when I read them. And I think, and I make comparisons to myself and to some of the things that I've heard today. And I thought, we have really removed ourselves from really the power that is within us to be able to be used by the Holy Spirit. I think there's almost a fear of man in how we deal with people. Not that we want to cause contention, but we're just slightly afraid of what the truth may do. I just thank you that I can read some of these messages that Paul preached, and there was no fear of what could happen. He was just interested in getting forth the truth because he knew the truth would set them free. So I just pray that, you know, this little bit that we've covered here, there's more to go, would get a hold of us in the manner in which we give out the word, whether it's in witnessing or teaching or preaching, and that your will would be accomplished in all of these things. We ask for safety as we go to our places, a good night's rest, strength for the rest of the week, and that you'll bring us safely back, and that we'll actually bring somebody with us. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.